Read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, and we read. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the true and living God. Amen. Title of today's sermon is, from the text, Apostasy and Doctrines of Demons. Please be seated, and we'll bow and pray. Bow with me, please. Thank you, O Father, for this time of worship, how we love the assembly of your people and the ministry of our singing as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as the scriptures are read and preached. The fellowship that we enjoy, the prayers that are offered. Thank you for ordaining these means of grace for the well-being of our souls. We pray now that this may be a day of salvation here in this building and all over the globe where the name of Jesus Christ is exalted. And we pray, O Father, that in the words we're about to read, would you give us understanding that we may know your will and your way, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, wants us to be blessed, to be very, very blessed. In order to achieve our blessing, he has done many things for us, and he's also put many things in our lives. One of those things is our church. He wants us, he wants you to be blessed by having a church that is a biblical church. A church that is, among other things, teaching truth. But the church in Paul's day, the church in Ephesus, the church where Timothy was ministering, was embattled by false teachings and false teachers. This is going to be the second of three times when Paul speaks directly about that. He did it in chapter 1. We spent a little time there. We'll do it again in the middle of chapter 6. We'll spend a little time there. And here in chapter 4, in the opening section, he's writing to them about the false teachers that are attacking their church that they must resist if they would know the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This section really prepares Timothy and all church leaders in every time and place to meet the challenge of false teaching in the world. To cover our text, I'm going to ask and answer 13 questions. 13 questions. Here's the first. So the text says there will be apostasy. When will there be apostasy and doctrines of demons? When? Is it only at the very beginning when the church was being founded? Is it only at the very end, right before Jesus comes back? Is it at certain bad times on the earth? When will there be apostasy and doctrines of demons? Let's read the verse. I'll read it for you. And let's notice. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. So that's when. When will this happen? In latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. When? He answers, in latter times. But when's that? What does he mean when he talks about in latter times? Many Christians misunderstand this and take it to mean something that I'll just show you by a little graph. Let me see the graph. There's two different lines. The one on the top, that's a cross there on the left. My keyboard didn't have a cross. A plus is as close as I could get. Use your imagination. That's the cross. And then we go all the way down in time until the last day, that's on the end. And the latter times in this view are that little time period, that parenthesis, right before the last day, all the way down there on the right. Somebody got messed up with the formatting and day where I'm looking. Oh, it's good where you are. That's fine. Okay. All right. Ignore that. So that's how many would take this. They would take it to mean that, yeah, we're going to live on and on and on and on. And whenever we get to the end of this church age, right before that, all hell's going to break loose. Demons are going to come out. We'll have demon doctrine. We'll have apostasy everywhere. It's going to be a terrible time at the very end. Thank God I'm not in that time. However, you are mistaken. Paul was in that time when he wrote this. So was Timothy. So were the Ephesians. You are in that time now. And all Christians in all periods of this church age are in that time. So the second graph is the one that I would suggest to you is the truth. You have the cross on the left. You have the last day on the right. And all in between is this church age. And it is what is referred to by the phrase latter times. How do we know that? Well, one, just because Paul is telling Timothy what's happening in their day. This is not a prophecy to Timothy about some future event. Timothy, this is what's going on in your church. You've got to lead your people, and you've got to fight it. So it was going on in their day. But furthermore, there are other passages, more than I'm going to give you, that point out to us when the Bible talks about latter times, it's talking about the entire time period from the cross to the second advent. For example, in Acts chapter 2, where are we? We're on the day of Pentecost. Peter is standing there as a new covenant believer. We're after the day of Pentecost. We're in this church age at the very beginning of it. And Peter quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel, this, what just happened there on Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, this, he says, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So Peter stands there on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago and quotes that and says, this is where we are now. We are in Joel's last days. That's why this has happened. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. God has formerly spoken to us by the prophets. He has in these last days, in what? In these last days, spoken to us in his Son. The writer of Hebrews places himself, feet on the ground, right after the cross, in the last days. So it's obvious from these and other passages that when Paul says in the latter times or in the last days, there will be such and such, he's referring to this entire time period between the first advent and the second advent. What are we learning? We are in the last days. Every now and then a Christian will say to me, man, what's going on in the world? I feel like I'm in the last days. You are. And so have all believers been for 2,000 years. I know what you're saying. You're saying things are getting awful, and they are. You're right. But we've been in the last days this entire time. So when will there be these doctrines of demons that lead some people to apostasy? Throughout the entire time period. Not just at the very beginning and not just at the very end. Throughout these last days, there will be these things. Second point, how do we know this, really know it? How do we know that doctrines of demons will bring about apostasy throughout the church age? How do you know that? Just because Paul says so. Is he guessing? Does he have a crystal ball? Is he making this up? Is it based on an intuition or a hunch? How do we know this? And Paul answers that, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says, that's how we know. The Greek word for expressly could be translated clearly, explicitly, plainly, expressly. Paul was making it very clear here that this is not some hunch he has. Rather, the Spirit of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, has given some prophet in that age, probably Paul himself, a direct verbal revelation saying, here's what's going to happen throughout this entire age. The doctrines of demons will lead people to apostasy. So Paul's not guessing. It's not based on a hunch, some thoughts swirling around in his brain. He's telling us the Spirit of God has plainly revealed this to us propositionally in his holy word. So how do we know? The Spirit expressly tells us so. Third question, what then? What is it? What are we talking about? What will certainly happen in these last days? We've seen the last days are from there to there. We've seen we can believe what's going to be said about them because the Spirit revealed it. But what's certainly going to happen in these last days? Notice the text. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's going to be happening all down through this time period, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's what the Spirit of God expressly says will be happening all down through this age. Some will depart from the faith. A word we commonly use for that phenomenon is the word apostasy. It's comes from a compound Greek word, the preposition apa, meaning away from, and stasis, to stand. And so these are people who once stood with us, but now they're standing away from us. These are people who say, I once believed on Jesus, I believe on him no more. I was once a follower of Christ, I'm not following Christ anymore. That's the thing he's talking about, departing from the faith. It's not that they departed from one church and went to another. That's not apostasy. It's not that they had a month where they worked ridiculous hours and slept on Sundays. That's not apostasy, though it could lead there. Don't let that go too long. But they are absolutely leaving off with Jesus Christ. That's what will certainly happen in these last days. It's terrible to think about it. What a fearful thing to contemplate. Probably all of us know someone or someones who have done so, and we're thinking about them right now. Terrible thing, but it's going to happen. Fourth question, how many will do this? How many will depart from the faith? If people will do this from the cross to the second advent, can we expect just like how often? Once a century? Once every 1,000 years, that would be a two apostates by now. How often can we expect this to happen? And how many people will depart from the faith? Notice the verse answers that. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some. That's all we're given. Some. So it's more than one. It's not everybody. It's somewhere in between. It's just some. But that word is helpful. So I can know that. Drop me into any date, anywhere from the cross to the second coming, and there will be some, there will be some, there will be some, there will be some who are in the process of or who have recently walked away from Jesus Christ. There will always be some. There are some in our day. There have been some in previous days. So don't be surprised if you know someone. Don't be like, well, I never expected that. No, the word tells you, anytime you live in Christ's church, there will be some. It's happening in Paul's day. It's happening in Ephesus where Timothy is. It's happening every day. Sorry to say, people who are departing from the faith. That's how many, some, in every place and every age. Here's a fifth question we can ask of our text. What unseen evil influence will precipitate and influence their apostasy? Like, what's at work unseen? What's at work deep down under somewhere? What nefarious evil influence will cause these people to walk back away from Jesus Christ? Let's look at the text again for our answer. The Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Here's what's really at work when they do that. Here's what they're really doing. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's a terrible thing. That's what the Spirit expressly says. This is what's really going on down underneath. This is what's really going on behind the scenes. It's not just natural causes operating on them. There's a spiritual warfare. Demons are involved and trying to get humans to leave Christ and devote themselves to demons and their teachings. Demons just love false teachings that lead people away from or that keep people away from Jesus Christ. They would be very happy if they could damn everybody's souls to hell forever and ever. This is what's going on in the unseen world. There is spiritual warfare going on. So where you have somebody teaching you can't trust the Bible, that's demon doctrine. Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh, demon doctrine. The God of the Bible is not fair, demon doctrine. Evolution explains everything, we don't need a God, demon doctrine. Love is love, and humans should be free to express themselves however they want, with whomever they want, anytime they want, that's demon doctrine. The Bible was mean to gays, demon doctrine. You don't need to be saved, demon doctrine. I can't believe in a God, you shouldn't believe in a God who allows all this suffering, demon doctrine. What's working behind the scenes under all such statements and teachings in our day? That's what's working under the scenes and behind things. It's the doctrines of demons. It's not just natural causes at work. There's demonic activity on the earth. Question number 6, who mediates? Because someone does. He tells us about it. Who mediates the demon doctrines? In other words, if I become infected with demon doctrines, is it because I bought a Ouija board and I messed around with it? And don't do that, please. I don't trust those things. But I messed around with it and a demon spoke through it and said to me, stop believing in Christ. And so I did. Was there a direct relationship with every apostate? Had a demon working on him directly? No. Rather, there are mediators, human mediators, who have the demon's doctrines and spread them. The demon is in touch with the false teacher, and the false teacher is in touch with you. Note it, verse 2, we're in verse 2 now. Through the insincerity of liars, humans, whose consciences are seared, humans. So these demon doctrines that lead people away from Christ are generally mediated around the planet through false human teachers. Paul describes them in several ways. The average apostate comes into contact with demon doctrine via a false teacher. That's why Paul is so out for false teachers. That's why he covered it in chapter 1. That's why he's again on it in chapter 4. That's why he's going to return to it in chapter 6. This is a constant problem all the way down through the age. False teachers who are peddling demonic doctrine. Question number 7, what are some characteristics of the false teachers? We might imagine some on our own, but we don't need to. The Bible gives us 3 characteristics of these false teachers who are mediating this demon doctrine. It says again in 4:2, through the insincerity, so at least some of them are insincere, we'll come back to that word, of liars, so they are spouting lies, all of them, whose consciences are seared. We'll come back to that as well, because all 3 of those are juicy. They have things for us to understand. First, he says they are insincere. It is through the insincerity of liars. Now, some false teachers, I believe, are self-deceived sufficiently that they actually believe the lies that they're peddling. In that case, they're not insincere. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. They're sincerely in error. So some false teachers are that. But the one Paul was referring to in his day, the ones, he's saying these people are insincere. What does that mean? They say things, but they don't believe them. They teach things, but they know it's not true. They are insincere in their message. Peter describes them in this way, 2 Peter 2:18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness, but they don't believe any of them. Paul says they know it, they're insincere. He describes them secondly as they are liars. So these are the ones who do know that what they're teaching is false. These are the shysters who want to get people's money into their pockets. And so they've developed means to get you, you know, the number 8, our 800 number is on the bottom of the screen. Just send in your $100 and we'll send you the tissue that we've prayed over and it will make you well and all that kind of error and garbage. They know they're liars. I told you about a lady in Los Angeles maybe about a year ago, and I tried to find her again this morning and I couldn't find her name. Oh, well, you don't need her name. But I watched the sermon because somebody sent it to me. Hey, watch this. I watched it. She's got a big church. She's the pastor in Los Angeles, of course. And she's preaching to her people saying, I didn't sleep a wink last night. I was up all night traveling through time and space in the spirit. So she's claiming to be able to travel in time. Back in time, forward in time. She has a control. She can move this way or that way. She actually taught that. And they're all going like, oh, she's so spiritual. No, she's a liar. She knows that not a word of that is true. Here's a question for you. How do you recognize a false teacher? Answer, their pants are on fire. Because they're liars. And furthermore, their consciences are seared. What is conscience? Conscience is a precious and important thing God has given to every one of us. Conscience is an early moral danger ahead warning system. Conscience operates kind of like the dummy light, the idiot light on your dash. You're driving along and a light comes on. There's so many different lights. How do you know which one means what? It's hard to tell. Is that a tire I'm looking at or what? You're trying to figure it out. But there's one I'm going to tell you about. There's one that has the shape of an engine. And ladies and gentlemen, if that one comes on, turn off the car. It's an early warning system telling you your motor's about to melt. You got to shut this thing down and haul it to the shop. Your conscience operates like that. Your conscience says, danger, danger ahead. Will, what was his name? Yeah, him. Danger, danger. Your conscience is warning you, you're about to cross a line that's going to get you into moral trouble. And conscience lights up. And you don't want to be like, here's what you can do with a dash light. You can say, that thing is so annoying. This motor keeps lighting up on my dash. And you reach under the seat and get your 16-ounce claw hammer. And you go, wham, that's it. No more light. You can bash it and just keep on driving and your motor will melt and your car will stop in the middle of the road. And you can do that with conscience, only instead of bashing it, he used the word sear it. You can sear it. I don't want to hear you anymore, conscience. Go away. You can suppress it. You can push it away till you get to the point where you no longer see the light of conscience lighting up. You no longer feel the pull of conscience pulling you away from an evil that's ahead. This is why you want to be very careful to always listen to your conscience. Paul says in the book of Acts, I have always been careful to live according with a clean conscience, he says. The Jewish people didn't like him saying that. You don't want to mess with your conscience. It's an important early warning system. But these people have seared their conscience. They've taken a hot iron on an open wound, and now you can't feel anything there anymore. You killed the nerves, and they killed their conscience. They've bashed it with a claw hammer. They no longer feel any pangs of conviction. They're not worried about the wrath of God or judgment. They just sin with impunity when they spout their insincere lies to draw you to them and away from Jesus Christ. They are part of the seared conscience club. Question number 8 about our text. What are some examples from Paul's day? What kinds of false teachers are we talking about, Paul? Can you give us some examples? And Paul does. He gives us 2 from his day. I think if he was in our day, he might give us a different 2. But here's the 2 he gave us because these were pertinent to what was going on in Ephesus and elsewhere in his day. 2 examples of what he means. Who, these false teachers, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. There are Paul's 2 examples. Now, you might have this kind of response to those. You might say, is that all? I mean, he's making such a big deal and this doctrine's, is that bad? So somebody's got messed up thinking about dietary regulations in the Bible and they want to put you on regular, that's not that bad, is it? And Paul's here saying, that's very bad. Because it does the same thing as elsewhere in the pastoral epistles. There were 2 guys, he names them, and they were teaching that the resurrection has passed. You say, well, that's not that bad. Thus upsetting the faith of some. There's that some again. Things are worse than you think sometimes in the devastating effect they have on followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, these people who are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods, they're messing up the faith. Those are demonic messages. Let's think about them. They forbid marriage. So in Paul's day, there were people showing up at church and saying, hey, if you're single, you got to stay single. If you really want to follow Christ, if you want to be godly, marriage is bad, single is good. Or if you're married, they were probably saying to you, I know you're married, but you need to live apart. You need to live as if single to be really holy and to be really godly. They're forbidding marriage. In Paul's day, there were people doing this. Marriage. Who was it that first conceived of the whole idea of marriage? God in eternity past. Who was it who officiated at the first wedding of the first couple? God. Who was it who regulates marriage? And in the book of Hebrews says marriage is honorable even among all. Pagans even know this. And the marriage bed is an undefiled thing. There's nothing unclean or dirty about it. But these people are coming along saying, no, the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, if you want to be a member of our church in good standing, if you want to be a true follower of Christ, you need to live apart from that woman, maybe in the same house, but platonic only. You're not really married anymore. They're forbidding marriage. Marriage is bad, base, carnal, dirty, they taught. I'll remind you of a place I've mentioned before. Have you ever been to the Ephrata Cloister in Ephrata, PA? It's just north of Lancaster a little bit. It was in the, I believe, 1700s, the early 1700s, they founded it. And it was an ascetic group. It was all about self-denial, okay? And all kinds of ways you lived, and I can tell you about them, but you got to go there sometime. And they forbade marriage. You had to be single, you had to be celibate. So if you are married, you're going to get apart from each other, and the men live over here, and the women live over there, and you're not really married anymore. They were doing this very thing. Note, please, demons love to tamper with marriage and with human sexuality, and they'll corrupt human sexuality in one of two directions. Either it's awful, avoid it, or it's great, have it anytime with anybody you want. They just love messing with marriage because marriage is so important to the experience of humanity on the planet, important to the well-being of humans on the earth. Demons love to tamper with marriage. So what were they doing? They were forbidding marriage. And the second thing is they were requiring abstinence from certain foods. This was dietary asceticism. Touch not, taste not. Don't eat that. If you want to be godly, don't eat that. We don't even know if this was Mosaic. It might not have been. It might have been some pagan philosophy, some Stoic thing. You're only allowed to eat, like, what should I make up? I don't know. Water and gruel. I don't even know what gruel is, but it sounds terrible. And you're only allowed to have, if you're really godly, if you're really going to follow Christ and be faithful, you'll just eat water and gruel. No tasty foods, nothing delicious, definitely no bacon. No hot dogs in the kingdom of God, not even a burger. Just water and gruel. That's the godly way. They were doing something like that. Don't eat that. Don't eat that if you want to be really godly. So those are Paul's two examples of what was going on in his day. A little bit later in the sermon, I'm going to give you some of my examples of what I think is going on in our day. What really qualifies in our day as the doctrines of demons that are leading people away from Jesus Christ. We'll do that in a minute. But first, while we're on foods, I want to stay there and ask a ninth question. Here it is. So what is the Bible's plot line regarding foods? There's an interesting weaving of a plot line regarding food. So it starts in Genesis 1:29. What food were we allowed to eat in the garden before the fall? Interesting. Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Before the fall, we were vegetarian. Before the fall, we were herbivorous. I guess if you were in that holy state, you could like that, but I wouldn't like that. Doesn't sound too good to me, but I guess I would have liked it then. So that was our original state. When does it change? We get to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, in this post-diluvian era. And Noah is told, Genesis 9:3, now, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So if it moves, you can kill it and eat it. Except for another human, obviously. Don't kill those and eat those. No cannibalism in the kingdom of God. But every living thing, every creature out there, if it lives and moves, you can shoot it, you can kill it, you can clean it, you can eat it, you can bake it, you can enjoy it. That's the next phase in the process of food in the Bible. Step three is when we get to the law of Moses. And without citing a whole lot of text, let me summarize for you what the law of Moses said about food. Here it is. You can read it on the slide while I read it. Then came the law of Moses with its dietary restrictions. What's out? Pork, shellfish, scaleless fish, most insects except specific types of locusts and grasshoppers. Anybody want to eat locusts and grasshoppers? Birds of prey and scavengers, rodents and reptiles, camel, the rabbit, hyrax, and rock badger, they chew the cud but don't have split hooves, animals that died naturally, not properly slaughtered, these are all put off limits in the law of Moses. These were the dietary restrictions. You must not eat these. What happens next? When does that begin to change? Well, it changes in Acts chapter 10, really. It begins to change in Acts chapter 10. I want to show you this. Peter goes up on his rooftop to pray. He had a flat rooftop in those days with a fence around it so you didn't fall off and harm yourself. He went up there to pray. Here it is, Acts 10, verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And I got very convicted reading that and thinking, when have I last prayed long enough that I got hungry in the middle of my prayer? Convicting. But Peter got hungry. So he had the guys downstairs, or ladies and gentlemen, while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. God gave him this trance, this vision. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter's like, wait a minute, this must be a test. I got to pass this test. I know what the answer to this is. Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." God has made clean. There's been a change. God has made clean. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And Peter went in and preached the gospel to Gentiles and ate with them and got in big trouble for it with Galatian Judaizers later on. But Peter understood the message. Don't call that food and don't call those people unclean. God has cleansed them, and they are in Christ with you. They're your brothers and sisters. So that's when it began to change. But now question 10. But what is the clear codified? When do we get in print? Here are the new dietary regulations. Here's the new dietary guidelines. What's the codified new covenant standard for human diet? It begins really clearly in Mark chapter 7. Where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" Might make you sick, but it's not going to morally defile you, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Parentheses. Now, we don't know. Are these parentheses Jesus's words, or more likely, most people take it, this is Mark looking back on what Jesus said and telling us the implication of it all. Thus, Mark says, or maybe Jesus said, he declared all foods clean. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, you know all those Mosaic dietary regulations? Well, they all got fulfilled by me in your behalf, and so they're no longer regulations for you. And now we come back to our text. That was a long journey in dietary stuff in the Bible. Thanks for staying with me. Back to 1 Timothy 4. And note beginning in verse 3b, these false teachers are forbidding foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For, here it is, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Let's just stop there for a minute. Now, which part of that is not clear? Many years ago, I had a Seventh-day Adventist friend. And some of them are in Christ, not all of them. Some Adventist churches are more grace-based, they preach the gospel, and others are more legalistic, and there's kind of a split in the Seventh-day Adventist church in that regard. But I had a friend who was, I believe he was a believer, but he was convinced that the Mosaic dietary regulations were intact and Christians are bound to observe them. And we read this passage, "Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected, nothing, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Okay, in the time of Moses, there were holy foods and unholy foods. If you eat the unholy foods, you will contract ceremonial defilement. You will become unclean because you ate one of the foods on the unclean list. If you eat the foods on the acceptable list, you'll be holy in that sense before God. It's not that any food itself is actually holy. I mean, is a hot dog in Christ, and you have a hot dog, is the hot dog, it's holy. Holy hot dog. Is it saved? Is that a regenerate hot dog? Does it glow? Is there Shekinah glory around your hot dog? Are there angels hovering above? Ah, because you have a holy hot dog? No, but that hot dog is by definition holy. What does that mean? It's off the forbidden list and it's on the God accepts this, you may eat this list. That's what holy means here. So somebody wants to push vegetarianism as a more godly way to eat? No. It might be a healthy way to eat. Not one I want to try. Every creature, pork in Christ is now good. Amen?
Amen.
Anybody been to Vagabond in Bel Air? Had their three little pigs sandwich? Oh. Or the Jimi Hendrix? Oh. The Bible says pork is good. Crabs, we're Marylanders, right? Do we like crabs? Crabs are good. I want to tell you what's really good now. This is really good. This might be like my favorite food. It's oysters on the half. How many of you are my brothers and sisters in oysters on the half? Oh, man. There's a oyster house in Lewis, Delaware. We've been there once. They had the best selection. They're all on ice right in front of you. You can say, give me one of those, one of these, two of those. They were big. They were juicy. Best oysters I've ever had. It's 2 hours away. So I haven't been back. But oysters are definitely holy if they're received with thanksgiving, for they are made holy by the word of God and prayer. The word of God has declared them holy. And when you pray and give thanks for your food, you're acknowledging that this is holy food. And nothing, he says, is to be rejected. So Mosaic dietary laws are out. They're fulfilled in Christ. And a philosophy of asceticism and self-denial about marriage or foods is out. You want to eat a chocolate eclair? Go right ahead. Just get me one, would you? I haven't had one of those in a long time. They're made holy. All right, so those were Paul's two examples of asceticism as seen in his day. Let's ask an 11th question now. What is the status of foods that were formerly forbidden? I really already got to talking and gave this away. They are made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's go to a 12th question. What are the favorite demon doctrines that lead to apostasy in our day? What are the demonic doctrines that are really doing damage, leading people that we know and love away from the cross, away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to our sorrow and our grief? What are they? Well, you know about Saul was upset after war because the people were saying Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000. These are on the 10,000s list. These are the ones that are slaying a lot of people. One of them right now that's hot is LGBTQ plus is good and the God of the Bible is mean. That's slaying a lot of people. Another one is science and evolution explain everything. You don't need God. That's slaying a lot of people. Another one is you can't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions and errors and it's been changed down through the years. That's slaying people. Another one is the God of the Bible is mean. He sends people to hell. A lot of people have departed Christ in our era, in our sentimental age, because they decided I don't like the idea of hell and I don't like a God who would send anybody there. Or another big one is a good God wouldn't allow so much suffering. And there could be many more, but these are all lies of demons that are really at work in our day. And in addition to those specific lies, there are a couple other broad and general trends I want to mention in our day. Just two of them. Here they are. Point 13, question 13. What are some general demonic trends within the church that also lead to apostasy in our day? And I would have to name first maybe liberalism or its new name, progressive Christianity, which I will call the dung pile of apostate churches and denominations. There's a long list of those. Or the prosperity gospel and the word of faith people, God wants you healthy and rich. Oh yeah, I'm going to believe that. And then he didn't make me healthy and rich. And now I'm disillusioned and now I'm leaving Christ. Because you came to Christ under false premises. You misunderstood the deal. The deal is not you believe on me and I'll make you healthy and rich. And you got disillusioned. So those are things operating in our day. In conclusion, number one, in conclusion, I just have two, and they won't be long. In conclusion, one, so my brothers and sisters in Christ, hold fast. Amen. And don't get caught, don't get snared, don't get snatched up by such demon doctrines. Hold fast your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Keep on repenting of your sins. Keep on believing in the Lord Jesus. Keep on going back to the cross. Don't give attention to the demon doctrines. Don't give them any attention. Don't give them the tiniest toehold in your soul. Hold fast, my dear brothers and sisters. Second word in conclusion, and rescue the perishing. I really do believe probably every one of us in this room knows someone who's departed from Christ. Maybe someone's. Most of us have heard of somebody who was like maybe a famous pastor and now denies the faith. LGBTQ emotionalism about that took them away. So rescue the perishing. James tells us about that. We'll close with this verse, James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, oh, you be that someone, brother and sister, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Rescue the perishing. Now would you bow with me and we'll pray together. Thank you, our Father, for giving us this portion of your holy word to instruct us in what's really going on in the battle for souls here on the earth. I pray and we pray, O Lord, that every person naming the name of Christ and associated with this church and associated with any church all over the planet, we pray, O God, that you would strengthen them with might in the inner man, that they would hold fast to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would keep on granting them faith and repentance, that they would be kept for the last day. And Lord, if anybody in this church, anybody hearing this message, is being convicted, their conscience is lighting up because they are dabbling. They are flirting with serious error that's beginning to lead them to questions and doubt, that's leading them astray from Christ. Oh Lord, have mercy upon their soul. Draw them soundly to the cross. We ask for all in the name that we love, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.